Okay, we're going to be talking about lessons from the Master this morning in Matthew chapter 17. As we meander through Matthew at breakneck speed. Matthew 17. Maybe we can just read a few verses here. Last week we talked about the transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and they saw his glory and actually a preview of the coming kingdom that is going to be set up upon the earth. Now that hasn't come yet. It's still future. We look forward to it. But they were given a preview, as it were. And of course, Peter, after Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and talked to him, and they spoke about his impending death, that Peter decided that he had to say something, and he came up with this brilliant idea. Let's make three booths, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. And we'll just live up here. It'll be a, you know, permanent residence on top of this mountain. And Lord from heaven interrupted and said in verse 5, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And so it's not our dictating to God what his will should be or what he should do, but God telling us what his will is. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is epileptic and suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciple came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Howbeit, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." Now, the aim of Jesus after his announcement that he would be going to Jerusalem and die and rise again was to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead. And this is why in verse 10 he tells them not to tell anybody about what is about his transfiguration, because even though this seems very strange and that would be something that they would want to tell people about this wonderful experience, the focus of his mission had changed. They were no longer to preach the gospel kingdom, that Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom and rule and reign on the earth, but rather that he was going to be killed and rejected. During this time, there was already a popular movement seeking to overthrow the Roman government. And he did not want to fuel that patriotic frenzy that was going about. If you keep your finger here, look at John 6, verse 14. And we see this very clearly. John 6, verse 14. This is after he fed the 5,000. and they decided they wanted to follow him. Verse 14, then those men, John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now it says at the end of this chapter that from that time on, many of his disciples quit following him because he was not the kind of leader or king that they wanted. They wanted someone that was going to overthrow Rome so that they could rule themselves. And so if Jesus' disciples talked about this transfiguration, that might fuel this patriotic frenzy which was going about at this time to overthrow Rome. Now later, in the first Jewish-Roman war, began about 66, ended in the 70s, and this rebellion, which actually was led by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the ones who killed Jesus, according to Josephus, it led to the death of 1.1 million people in Judea, or in Israel, and the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. So one of the arguments that the Jews had made, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, to crucify Christ was because if we don't kill him, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our land from us and destroy us. And, of course, that's exactly what happened when they rejected the Lord Jesus. So the purpose of Jesus now was not to set up his kingdom. That had been rejected because it's first a spiritual kingdom before it can be actual literal physical kingdom. So when Jesus returns again, those, it says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will weep. They'll repent of what they did the first time he came and they'll receive him as their Savior, and then he will set up the kingdom. He's going to change their hearts from the inside. But they wanted the physical, material kingdom of prosperity and peace before they received the forgiveness of sins and the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They wanted a king. They didn't want a Savior. And so a lot of people look at God that way, don't they? They want God to bless them, and they'll pray for God to bless them. And when God doesn't dance to their tune, he's not a genie in a bottle that you just rub when you pray and say, "Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that." And when God doesn't do that, then they don't want God anymore. Well, then that he's not God if we're telling God what to do. That makes us God, doesn't it? See, we want to be God. And there's only one room for one God in the universe, and that's the God who created us. So this is how Israel viewed God. It said, "God, bless our plan." And we have to be careful we don't do the same thing. So now Jesus begins to educate his disciples and prepare them for his death and resurrection and his return to heaven. So it was nice to have this mountaintop experience, and it was designed to encourage them to live in light of eternity, in light of the future, but they still had spiritual battles to be fought in the valley. And that's what our Christian life cannot be based upon, mountaintop experiences. Some churches do that, you know, every week it's a greater and greater experience, you know. Yeah. Jumping up and down and clapping hands and getting people all fired up. That's not the Christian life. Christian life really is living day to day for the Lord, and that's going to involve some difficult experiences. And we need, like Peter, we need to learn that lesson. Okay, so we're going to look at three lessons this morning. Lesson one is Elijah will come. Elijah has come. Lesson two is on powerless ministry. And the third lesson is on pay your taxes. So lesson one, Elijah will come. Elijah has come. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, what they're questioning Jesus about is this prophecy from Malachi 4, 5, and 6 that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. We need a little bit of that today, don't we? In our homes, in our families, in our disjointed, broken up families, where in many cases you don't have fathers. So Jesus said that Elijah will come before the Lord's return to prepare the people. That's what he says in verse 11. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Secondly, actually, Elijah has come. Verse 12, but I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did not to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he was rejected. And Jesus also says that he, the Son of Man, was about to suffer at their hands as well. So Elijah has come, Elijah will come. That's what he teaches, doesn't he? Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, but Elijah is going to come again. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And here we have the two witnesses of the tribulation. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So how long is 1,260 days? 3.5 years in the prophetic years, which are always 360-day years. 4, these are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And the lampstands do what? What does a lampstand do? It gives light. And there are two olive trees indicating, you know, they had olive lamps, olive oil lamps at that time. And so they would have a continual witness during this period of time. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And of course, that Elijah actually, that happened in his ministry when Elijah was being arrested by, I think it was Ahab, sent his soldiers out to arrest Elijah. Fire came down from heaven and burned him up. So they sent another group of soldiers out to arrest him. Fire came down from heaven and burned him up. The third time, the captain said, hey, Elijah, Mr. Elijah, please don't send fire down and burn us up. You know, we don't want to be burned up. And so that, you'll have to read the account. I don't have it written down here. But anyway, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power in their waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. And of course, Elijah also had prayed, and the Lord stopped the rain, and he prayed again, and it rained. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The beast here is what we normally would call the Antichrist. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now we know where that is, don't we? That's Jerusalem. Verse 9, then those from the prophets, or the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Okay, so 3.5 days, every person, or people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will see their dead bodies. Now, 100 years ago, that was not possible, was it? Or less than 100 years ago. And this was scoffed at. How is everybody going to see their dead bodies? Today, we have satellites, and we have internet, and we have, we can see things around the globe instantly, can't we? And that's what's going to happen. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Like Christmas time. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Because people were convicted by their witness. That's why believers are not loved today. Like Christians who preach the gospel are not loved. They're hated in many cases. Verse 11, now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. A great fear fell on those who saw them. I would suppose that would happen, wouldn't it? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Of course, these are yet future events, but we see these two witnesses. Now, some believe that Elijah is one of these two witnesses. Who the other witness is, it's speculated, could be Moses because of the plagues. But it doesn't necessarily have to be Elijah or Moses. It could be someone coming in the power of Elijah, as John the Baptist did. So, we can't be dogmatic on it, but that's what appears to be saying there. Elijah has come, and Elijah will come. Okay, the lesson, that's lesson one. Lesson two, in verses 14 through 20, so go back to Matthew chapter 17. Now, this is the story of this man whose son was suffering from epilepsy. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. You can see how desperate this man was. His son was doing these things, and he was fearful for his life. Now the boy, it says he suffered from epilepsy in the New King James. The word actually in the Greek is moon. He was moonstruck, and which was the term they use for someone in his condition, and that would have seizures and so on. But this was being caused by a demon. In verse 18, it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, this doesn't mean that all epilepsy is caused by demon possession, but that demonic possession can cause similar symptoms. And so, if you have epilepsy, I would recommend you go to the doctor, not go through some, exorcism, right? Now, this was common in Israel at this time. Jesus cast out many demons during his ministry. And but first, we'd look for natural causes. But demonic possession does occur. It occurs often in places like Haiti, where Dr. Henderson is. By the way, he's returned, so we can pray for him and his family. He's going to be ministering again to the voodoo people, specifically the voodoo priests, he's going to try to evangelize among. But anywhere where there's much spiritism, the seeking after demonic spirits, there is demonic possession, and it's increasing more and more in our country because of several factors, drug use, increased mysticism in our country, the yoga, some forms of yoga which really invite spirit possession, and so on. But notice, and the reason people seek after demons, you know, why do they do that? That's the last thing I would want to do. How about you? But I hope that's true of you too. I mean, how many of you have been calling out down demons from, or I guess you call them up? You probably don't do that. But the reason they do is because there's power in demonic and demons. They're fallen angels, what a demon is, those that fell with Satan. Satan was the chief of the angels and rebelled against God, and he took a third of the angels with him, it's believed. And they seek to control people. And people seek after them to get power. Now, sometimes they don't even know what they're seeking. They think there's good, actually, white spirits or good spirits, and there's black magic and white magic and all that. But you see the results here of demonic possession. The demon would throw him into the fire and throw him into the water and seek to hurt him. And Jesus said that in John 10:10, didn't he? The thief comes to kill and to hurt and to destroy. I've come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. So those that are given over to demons, they may receive some form of power and authority through that. But ultimately, demons are not very loyal to people. And shamans will say that at first, these demon spirits, they're called higher powers or what are they called? Spirit guides. And at first, they're friendly. And so these witch doctors will say, at first they give you good advice to help people. But after a while, they turn on you and they start lying to you. They're called lying spirits, deceiving spirits. So nothing to get involved with. So we don't know how this boy became demonically possessed. Could have been that his dad was seeking after these spirits. We don't know. But they are real. But the disciples were powerless to heal him. It says, verse 16, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Now, it wasn't that the disciples didn't want to heal this boy. It's not that they didn't try to heal him. They just could not do it. Even though, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, they had authority to do it. Matthew 10, verse 1. When he called him his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. In verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So they were given the authority from God, from Jesus Christ himself, to cast out demons, but they could not do it. And so Jesus rebukes them. First of all, in verse 17, he rebukes all the people. In verse 17, he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And the New American Standard says, "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" How long shall I be with you and put up with you? I wonder how often he says that about us. Now, how long do I have to put up with you? It's a rebuke. And it's because, as he goes on to say, it's because of our lack of faith. But then he also rebukes the demon in verse 18. He rebuked the demon. He came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. This is how Jesus heals. He was healed instantly. And in, I think it's in Mark or Luke, it says, he told him never to come back. He not only freed him from that demon, but he also told him, stay away. Those who Jesus saves, he also keeps. I'm glad for that, because he could forgive us our sin, and we go back and fall in the pigsty again, and we'd be back where we started from. But when Jesus forgives, when Jesus died, he died for all sin, didn't he? Past, present, future. All sins of all times, once and for all. That's the good news. It's not that Jesus just died for the sins of the past, and now you've got to atone for the ones of the future, or you've got to toe the line and not sin anymore, or God's going to throw you out of his family. It says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When he saves eternally. He gives us eternal life, not semi-annual renewable life where we have to keep making payments on it. It's a gift, and it's a permanent gift. And he says that in John 10, doesn't he? It's not going to. He says, they are in my hand, and they're in my Father's hand, and no one's able to pluck them out of my hand. You bring your child or grandchild across the street and they're trying to get away, and if they did, they might get run over by some vehicle. Are they safe because they hang on to you or because you hang on to them? Our Heavenly Father doesn't let go. It's not our ability to hang on to him. It's his ability to hang on to us because he loves us. That's a good thing. You know, we don't like it sometimes. Our kids don't like it when they're disciplined. The Lord knows how to discipline his children. He knows how to hit us over the head with a 2x4 once in a while when we're not listening. That's a good thing. Okay, but why didn't the disciples have this kind of ability? Why did they fail? Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So why couldn't they cast out the demons? What happened? When Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John up on top of the mountain, he left his other disciples down on the bottom of the mountain, and they completely failed. Even though they had the promise and the and authority to cast out demons, they couldn't do it. Well, we've been given promises and authority too, haven't we? We've been given the promise of a victorious Christian life. But why aren't we living it? Why do we keep failing? Well, it's the same reason, probably, that these disciples failed. Because they didn't believe. Verse 20, so Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. We don't believe God's promises. We don't walk by faith. And Jesus mentions here prayer and fasting. Both of these are evidences of faith. Fasting speaks of discipline. It's just not fasting for the sake of fasting, but being willing to put aside some, you know, we're really softies, aren't we? We're really spoiled, rotten kids. We got it so easy. I mean, we complain about the weather. We get into our cars all warmed up. Remote starter, start it up. We have to walk from our front door into the car. And it's warm. Heated seats. Heated garage. I don't have that, but some are even more spoiled than others. And here we're complaining. Jesus says, you don't have any self-discipline. You don't have any. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-discipline. Being willing to be put out for the sake of the gospel. Be willing to do things that we don't want to do. Get out of our comfort zone. That's why we don't witness. We don't want to get out of our comfort zone. It's toasty in here. It's easy to sleep in on Sunday morning. It's not hard to sleep in on Sunday morning, is it? It's harder to get out of bed and actually get in your car and come to church. Or Sunday night or Wednesday night. It's part of discipline. We'll do it to go to work, to make a buck. But what's more important? Is the Lord more important than making a buck? I think we betray ourselves by the things we're willing to do. To do what we want to do. Or to make money or whatever. When it comes to serving the Lord, it's a little too cold this morning. I think I'll just stay home. It might snow. You know, something might happen when I go to church. We never think that way when we go to work. Or if we have some game to go to or some activity we want to participate in, you know, we'll drive for days, miles, over mountains, through the rivers and over the hills and not to grandma's. But when it comes to the Lord's work, it's such a great sacrifice for us even to make it to church. It's so great. And that's what Jesus talked about back in chapter 16. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, a cross was not a pleasant thing, was it? It's not something you naturally would do. But it's necessary. Also, you know, he mentions prayer here. Prayer takes discipline as well. All these things take discipline. It's a matter of priorities. What's really important? Do I really want to be the Lord's disciple? Or do I want to be a lazy boy Christian? Give me that lazy boy religion. Give me that lazy boy religion. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was wheels on lazy boys? You could just drive to church. Just pull in. Make bigger doors. We're talking about putting new doors in eventually. Could actually just wheel right in. A heated lazy boy. For the vibrator massager. Okay, I'll stop right there. Verse 22. Here's our example. Jesus doesn't ask his disciples to do anything that he was not willing to do. Verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day will be raised up, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus said, follow me. Would you be willing to die for Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to give your life as a martyr for the sake of the gospel? Think about it. Would you be willing to get up in the morning and come to church? If you're not willing to do the first thing, you know, the coming to church part, or praying, because it's hard, prayer is hard work, but it's a evidence of faith. Because we pray because we realize God answers prayer and that it is what he wants us to do. It's a humility. We don't pray when we're proud. We don't think we need the word of God when we're proud. We don't submit ourselves to the Lord and his will for us because we're proud. Isn't that our problem? We're independent. We want to live our own life. Don't tell me what to do. Christians are like that. I'm like that. Jesus was willing to go to the cross. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights he fasted. Why? Because of the will of God. And thankfully, we have missionaries that are willing to go through those kind of hardships in order to get the gospel out. And hopefully we'll be willing to go across the street to share the gospel with our neighbor, even though we have to leave our comfort zone. Okay, the third lesson is one we all love, about paying your taxes. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And this actually goes back to the Old Testament. Originally, they gave their silver in order to build the articles of the tabernacle. But it became a yearly tax to sustain the needs of the temple. They needed to keep the temple going, and so they have to have funds to do that, and so they had it actually a tax for that. Verse 25, he said yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? In other words, kings don't pay taxes, do they? They collect taxes for themselves and their family. And if Jesus is the king, should he be paying taxes? They should be giving tribute to him if he's a king. And that's his point. Verse 20, Peter said to him, from strangers, Jesus said, then the sons are freed. Nevertheless, lest we offend, then go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes out first, and when you have opened up his mouth, you will find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, don't try this at home. Someone had said there's a fine line between standing on a bank of a lake fishing and standing there and being stupid or looking stupid or something like that. It's a fine line between the two. Anyway. There are several interesting aspects to this miracle. As I already mentioned, kings don't pay taxes, and so Jesus is not obligated to pay any tax. Also shows the poverty of Jesus because he did not have a half a shekel needed to pay the tax. You contrast Jesus to the Pope, who is supposed to be the successor and vicar of Christ, The Pope, who takes an oath of poverty and lives in opulence. You ever seen his garments? His garments are worth more than all your possessions put together. Jesus lived in poverty. Jesus didn't have to pay taxes. He did so for testimony's sake. Verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend, lest we be a stumbling block, lest we compromise or confuse the gospel. And there are believers that have been offensive in this manner. Well, we don't have to pay taxes. We're Christians. Kent Hovind is one. He's in prison right now, serving a 10-year sentence. And he, in court, when they said, well, the Bible says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, he said, you're not Caesar. Smart aleck answer, but it was totally contrary to Scripture. We're to obey. We read that in Romans 13, didn't we? Tribute to whom tribute, custom whom custom, honor to whom honor. Because even a bad government is better than no government. And Jesus said to be subject to the higher powers. And for the sake of testimony, if nothing else, we should obey the laws of the land. Now, if it directly violates God's law, then we say no. But wearing your seatbelt probably isn't a direct violation of the Bible. I haven't found any verse that says that. You know, we should obey the laws of the land. And for one reason, for testimony's sake. We don't want to be a stumbling block to the lost. We don't want to make that the issue rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a believer should be a good citizen. Doesn't mean you worship the government, but we are told to submit to it. I didn't write the Bible, I'm just telling you what it says. Because there's a lot of people that are like the Jews were, rebellious, and they said, we don't want Rome to rule our country. And they suffer the consequences. Now, this is the only miracle involving money. The only miracle involving money. Jesus didn't just do miracles to make money. Like King Midas, everything I touch turned to gold. This is the only one. It's the only miracle Jesus did for himself. In verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend, then go to the sea, cast in a hook. And that's the part of the verse that I like, cast in a hook. You know, go to the sea, cast in a hook. It's kind of taking it out of context, but it works for me. And take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened his mouth, you will take a piece of money, and you'll take it, that, and give it to them for me and for you. The only miracle Jesus did for himself. Of course, for Peter. It is not the only miracle involving fish. You think of any others? All right, the two miraculous catches of fish, beginning of his ministry, end of his ministry. Which one? Feeding the 5,000, yeah. Dividing the fish. It's not the only time Jesus spoke of paying taxes. Look at Matthew 22. Verse 17. Matthew 22. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Caesar, was he a good guy or a bad guy? Well, I don't know which Caesar this was. Probably Augustus. I'm not sure. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived in their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. That's a Roman coin. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Okay, so importance of paying taxes and how God provides. That's the other part of this miracle, which is really something, isn't it? That God actually provides the money that we need to fulfill our obligations. Now, he's probably not going to do it the same way with you as he did with Peter. But here's an interesting story I'll close with. This was a story that was told by Billy Graham. I recently heard the story of a man, a wife of a banker in an African nation, who came to Christ and grew strong in her commitment and devotion to the Lord. As so often happens, however, this alienated her from her husband, and over the years he grew to despise and hate her new devotion to Christ. His anger and bitterness reached their climax when he decided to kill his wife. But he needed a motive. Of course, in a lot of these countries, you don't need much of a motive or excuse to kill your wife, especially in Muslim countries. He decided that he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys. The keys were to the bank, the house, the car. Early one afternoon, he left his bank, headed for the tavern. His route took him across a footbridge extended from the headwaters of the Nile River. He paused above the river and dropped the keys. He spent all afternoon drinking and carousing. Later that afternoon, his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal. She purchased a large Nile perch. As she was gutting the fish, to her astonishment, in its belly were her husband's keys. How could they have gotten there? What were the circumstances? She did not know, but she cleaned them and hung them on a hook. Sufficiently drunk, the young banker came home that night, pounded open the front door, shouting, "Woman, where are my keys?" Already in bed, she got up, picked them off the hook in her bedroom, and handed them to her husband. When he saw the keys, by his own testimony, he immediately became sober and was instantly converted. He fell on his knees, sobbing, asking for forgiveness, and confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. See, God is still the same. He can still do miracles, can't he? And as I understand, this is a true story. God is sovereign. And just as he controlled that fish, he knew the one fish probably in the Sea of Galilee that had a coin in its mouth. And he directed Peter to cast his hook and to catch that one fish so that they would have that money to pay the taxes. Jesus also knew the heart of that African man and what it would take for him to be saved. Isn't that something? That's the kind of God we have. And he knows you and I too. You know, he knows us inside and out. He knows exactly our needs. I don't know. You look all look very nice this morning. I can't see your heart. But God can. He knows the needs of each one here this morning. He knows one that maybe is not sure their salvation, has never trusted Christ as their Savior. He knows you. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God. And he knows our heart. He knows, David says, you know my uprising and downsitting. You know when I get up, you know when I go to sleep. You know what I'm thinking, You know my thoughts afar off. He knows our needs. He knows our struggles. As believers, we struggle oftentimes. And he wants us to know him. Isn't that great? How he worked in our lives. How he brought someone that shared the gospel with us. You know, I've told my story how I was brought up in a foster home. And if I hadn't been brought up in that foster home, I'd been raised a different religion. Probably maybe had never gotten saved. God worked sovereignly to bring me to the one home where my mother, foster mother, was a believer and could share the gospel with me so I could be saved. And God works sovereignly in your life and is working sovereignly in your life too to bring you to the knowledge of the truth. Now you can reject the truth if you want, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to be saved. He saves us, he keeps us, and he uses us, which is the greatest miracle of all, isn't it? He actually uses us for his own glory. I don't know why. Because he wouldn't have to. He could send angels, do a lot better job than we do. But he does. And because he loves us. I guess that's the answer, isn't it? Okay, so the three lessons, remember that? Elijah has come, Elijah will come. Powerless ministry, why we fail, we don't have faith. You know, moving mountains, that's the idiom for doing something that's impossible. Not necessarily that God's going to call you to move a mountain. But he's going to call you to do impossible things by faith. And lesson three, pay your taxes. And the Lord will provide for our needs. Usually in a paycheck, but sometimes he does it in miraculous ways. Just like Dr. Henderson with losing $2,000 worth of support per month, and the next day gets a letter promising $2,000 worth of support. I mean, what's the chance of that happening? This lady didn't even know he had a need. She sent the letter days before. But God did. And laid it on her heart. Let's pray. Father.